One of my favorite television programs as a child was a show called That's Incredible. Each week, the show would highlight stunt-performing people and animals, reenactments of allegedly paranormal events, and breakthroughs of a medical, scientific, or technological nature. It was a young boy's dream. A contortionist who could squeeze himself into a tiny box. A barefoot water skier pulled by a horse. Blindfolded trapeze artists. A windsurfing cat. A windsurfing cat! I mean, what's not to love? How is this not still on the air? But the one segment that I remember more than any other was the recounting of a young boy who drowned in freezing water and then was brought back to life. A similar, more recent occurrence is actually the subject of the book, aptly named The Impossible, which was the basis for the movie Breakthrough. But I remember watching that particular segment and then retelling it with great passion and amazement to my friends at school. Perhaps it was the fact that the boy who had drowned was close to me in age. Or maybe it was the fact that he had died and then come back to life. But this story, it absolutely gripped me. Now, about a decade ago, the History Channel ran a brief series called That's Impossible. And this show took one of the angles of That's Incredible and ran with it. The show examined seemingly impossible technologies and then detailed exactly what would need to happen in order to turn them into reality. And one of the episodes was called Eternal Life. It examined the ongoing efforts to prolong human life, including growing replacement body parts in a lab, creating microscopic robots that could eradicate deadly disease, and reversing the aging process. And one of the contributors claimed that there are people who are alive today who will live to the age of 1,000. And another stated that, quote, eternal life should be every person's right. The show seemed to suggest that human immortality is on the horizon if only we can make a few breakthroughs in technology. Now, we're drawn to the incredible, aren't we? Amazing athletic feats, unbelievable performances, daring acts of courage and bravery. And we're drawn to the impossible, especially regarding matters of life and death. And yet, we also struggle with the impossible, don't we? Can someone really come back from the dead after drowning in a frozen lake? You may have asked yourself that this morning. We could be skeptical of miracles. It's hard for us to believe in seemingly impossible things, and yet our Bible is full of miraculous accounts of events that defy the laws of nature. What's the difference between faith and foolishness? How do we differentiate between trust and being tricked? What's the line between devotion and delusion? One of the ways that we can see the trustworthiness of God is by the record that we have in His Word of the countless, seemingly impossible promises that He's already fulfilled. And we have one such example in our passage today, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. And in this account, God promises once again that Abraham, age 100, and Sarah, age 90, will give birth to a son. That's impossible, we might say, even today in our age of technological advancements. But we'll see in this passage that righteous faith believes that God can and will fulfill all His promises. This includes those promises that He has yet to fulfill, seemingly impossible promises like the promise of eternal life. There are two movements in this passage. First, we'll see how Abraham receives three very special visitors. And second, we'll see how Sarah responds to the promise from one of these visitors that she will give birth to a son even in her old age. Righteous faith believes that God can and will fulfill all His promises. So let's start by looking at Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he, Abraham, was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, this opening verse sets the context for our passage. We learn right from the start of this account that the Lord appears to Abraham. And as is common with Hebrew narrative, the reader learns from the beginning what Abraham will learn by discovery as the story unfolds. So while we know that one of Abraham's visitors is the Lord himself, Abraham does not, at least not yet. The Lord has interacted with Abraham in several ways up to this point, but this is the third and final time in his account that the text describes the Lord as appearing to him. The site of this appearance, the Oaks of Mamre in Hebron, is significant because it's the place back in Genesis 13, 18 that Abraham first built an altar and offers God a sacrifice as an act of worship. Mamre also figures prominently in each of Abraham's interactions with his nephew Lot. When they go separate ways in chapter 13, when Abraham rescues Lot from Kedar Laomer in chapter 15, and then later in this very chapter when Abraham intercedes for his nephew in the impending judgment of Sodom. The Lord appears to Abraham in the heat of the day, which was a time for rest, not activity. But that detail doesn't stop Abraham from showing incredible hospitality to the Lord and his two other visitors, the only time in all of Scripture where when God appears with two others by his side. Look at verse 2. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." Now, older Christian commentators saw the Trinity in this threefold appearance of God. But this is difficult to defend since we learn later in chapter 19, verses 1 and 15, that the other two visitors are actually angels or messengers. All three are described here as men. This is simply intended to highlight that the Lord and his two angels are appearing in human form. And this 100-year-old man runs from his tent to greet the visitors. And he bows himself to the ground, a token of respect that was common in the ancient Near East. And he addresses one of them as Adonai, which simply means Lord or Master. So even though he doesn't yet know that one of his visitors is actually God, Abraham does seem to recognize that one of them has prominence. And he asks this particular one if he's found favor in his sight and describes himself as his servant. This is yet another position of humility and honor and deference and respect. Abraham then invites the men to stay for a while on their journey, and he offers water for their feet and rest under his oak trees and even a meal to refresh them before they resume their travels. For many of us, this hospitality may stand out to us as strange. But what would have been strange and potentially offensive is if Abraham had not had this response. Now, back in 2005, I spent a summer in Jambi, Indonesia, as part of a team that was conducting ethnographic research for a missions agency. And the work required us to knock on strangers' doors to interview them about their culture and tradition and beliefs. And what blew me away time after time was the response that we received in these homes. No matter what time of day it was, people would often immediately begin to prepare a lavish meal for us. This was for people that they had just met, strangers knocking on their door. And if you have traveled or spent any time in other parts of the world, you know what I'm talking about. And this is the type of hospitality that Abraham is offering. The three accept his invitation and they become his guests, which mean that Abraham is responsible for their needs and their safety for as long as they stay with him. And as we see in verse 6, Abraham proves himself to be an attentive and generous host. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Notice the urgency to Abraham's hospitality. He hurries into the tent and asks Sarah to make bread and to make it quickly. He runs to his herd. Again, he runs. He's 100 years old. Can you picture this? And his servant hurries to prepare the calf Abraham selects. And his hospitality is not only urgent, but it's extravagant. The amount of bread with fine flour that he asks Sarah to make is far more than three people could ever eat. And he provides a calf for his guests, and not just any calf, which would have been enough in and of itself, but one that is tender and choice. And he serves his guests milk and curds as part of the meal, and then he stands by. He does not eat himself, but he stands by as host and waiter while God and his angels eat. Now, the primary purpose of this chapter's first eight verses are the provision of context for the exchange that follows. But before we look more closely at that conversation together, I believe that there is much that we as 21st century Christians living around Arlington, Virginia, can learn from Abraham's example of urgent and generous and extravagant hospitality. Better yet, we have a model and command from Jesus at the Last Supper to show this type of honor and respect to one another. Jesus hosted a meal for his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. And John, in his gospel, provides details about that evening that the other gospel writers do not record. Jesus did not merely order the washing of his disciples' feet, which was a custom that ordinarily would have been conducted by a servant, but he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, and he washed their feet. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, had already condescended himself by coming to the earth that he created as a man. But by washing their feet, he was demonstrating he's the kind of king who would give his very life for his people. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' hospitality is urgent, and it's generous, and it's extravagant. And he intended for his disciples to follow his example. We see this in John chapter 13, starting with verse 12. So when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Some Christian traditions take this literally and maintain foot washing in their gatherings as a mandate from Jesus. Since foot washing is no longer a cultural practice like it was in Abraham's or Jesus' day, we see this as a command of principle to show honor and respect and deference to one another. And then the Apostle Paul makes the command explicit in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, when he says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And verse 13, "Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Abraham's example and these New Testament instructions certainly have implications for our homes. Whether we're young or old, married or single, no matter what type of building we might live in, the word for hospitality in the New Testament literally means the love of strangers. And the hospitality shown by Abraham and modeled by Jesus and commanded by God in his word might feel foreign to us. But loving strangers provides us with an opportunity to demonstrate that the God we love, the God who loved us first while we were yet strangers, is a generous and extravagant and self-giving God. Just think about how much welcoming others regularly into our homes might stand out in a city that's marked simultaneously by busyness and incredible loneliness. When radical hospitality becomes perfectly normal, it's one powerful pier in the bridges that we build to those who do not yet follow Jesus. Rosario Butterfield came to faith in Christ through the hospitality of friends, and in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she paints a picture of Christian hospitality that's compelling. She writes, "A hospitality house speaks for itself. Look at all the cars parked outside. Look at the lights on. Look at the kids playing on the tire swing. Look at the neighbors already gathering. Look at the open door. It's here for all to see." What would it take for your home to be that home in your own unique way? Hospitality is less about the manner and more about its sincerity and regularity. What would this look like for you? What's one step that you could take to becoming more consistently hospitable to neighbors and loved ones? Whom has God placed on your heart to show his generous and extravagant love by the way you treat them in your home? Starts with just an invitation. There's also application of this principle of hospitality for our Sunday gatherings as a church family. I was recently meeting with a couple relatively new to Cherrydale, and they mentioned that they had received a very warm welcome on their first visit. And I asked them to tell me more, and they shared about how Keith and Laura Hall had introduced themselves and spent time getting to know them. Keith and Laura are just one example of a family who lives out a very important value that we have at Cherrydale, what we call the ministry of the pew, even though we don't have very many pews. We want every member of this church to come here on Sunday with a view towards service. Yes, we attend our weekly gatherings to receive spiritual food and encouragement so that we can know Christ better and follow him more carefully and become more like him. But we also come so that we might feed other people and encourage them. We all enjoy connecting and conversing with our friends, but we need to develop a keen awareness of new people. Because many who attend here have yet to make any friends whatsoever. They have no one to talk to after the service. And not everyone would describe their first experience here as warm and welcoming. For many, it can be tough to connect here, so it's our responsibility as members to get here early enough to meet visitors in the commons and to offer to sit with them and to help them to know where to go and what to do. It can be a strange and intimidating place. This may require for us to postpone catching up on with our own friends until we've welcomed newcomers well. Because we want to communicate with word and deed that there is always more room for others in our fellowship. It's about practicing genuine hospitality, not only in our homes, but in this building. And as we follow Jesus' example of denying self for the service of others by God's mercy, we become more like him. And if you're visiting here with us today, I want you to know we're glad you're here. We're thrilled you're here. And I hope that you'll come back to worship with us again, and I hope even more that you'll consider joining us and becoming a member of this church family. Let's turn our attention back to our passage and pick up where we left off in verse 9, as the Lord and his two angels are enjoying Abraham's meal. Abraham's guests pose a question to their gracious host in verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Apparently they knew he was married, even though they have not yet seen his wife. Not only do they know her name, but they know her new name, Sarah, the name the Lord had just given her in the previous chapter. How is that? Abraham answers them, and he said, "There, in the tent." And then the Lord says, verse 10, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, by this point, Abraham has to know who his visitor is. The Lord had appeared to him in chapter 17, and he had delivered this very promise, and here he repeats it. But why? The Lord verifies that Sarah is in earshot when he reiterates the oracle, which would make it seem that his repetition of the promise is strictly for her benefit. He wants her to hear it. And these verses focus on Sarah and her response to the news. And in verse 11, we're reminded that Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. These are just biological facts. We know from chapter 17, verse 17, that Abraham is 100 years old and that Sarah is 90. So the promise from the Lord that she would bear a child within the year seems, well, impossible. On the basis of natural logic, who can fault Sarah for her response in verse 12? Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" This word for pleasure is a clear reference to sexual relations. Not only is Sarah well past the age of childbearing, but her inner thoughts seem to suggest that she and Abraham are no longer physically intimate. yet another reason that having a son would seem unlikely. The Lord now poses two questions to his host. The first is a question for Abraham about his wife in verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?'" If Abraham didn't yet know who his guest was, he should certainly know by now. This man seems to know the inner thoughts of a woman who is hidden from his sight in the tent behind him. The Lord's second question for Abraham in verse 14 is about himself. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The Lord clearly reveals his identity, and he reiterates his promise once again. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, just based on her response, Sarah seems to know who their guest is too. Verse 15. Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Sarah covers up her first sin of unbelief by committing a second sin of lying. This is often how lying manifests in the hiding of other transgressions. But just imagine how she must have felt to have this stranger, whom she cannot even see, know her most intimate thoughts. Her fear would suggest that she knew that this was God. And by ending their conversation on this note, the Lord intends to keep before Sarah her laughter and the unbelief that it represents. Even so, this whole exchange is really a demonstration of the Lord's tender mercy to Sarah. This was the manner that he chose to reveal his promise of a son directly to her so that she could hear it with her own two ears. And he remained patient with her even as she struggled to believe. Sarah's battle with unbelief is completely understandable. It's likely we would have responded in the same way. And as she looked at her circumstances, she simply could not conceive how she would conceive. And in her response, I see a profound application for us as the church, and it deals with waiting, specifically with how we wait. Just think with me for a second about how Sarah must have been feeling when she heard this promise for herself. She is 90 years old. 90. And we don't know how long she and Abraham have been married at this point, but likely since her teens. And through her younger years, she had undoubtedly waited year after year and even decade after decade for God to give her a child until it simply became impossible. When we have a desire, a prayer, a dream, perhaps one that we believe that God has placed on our heart, and we find ourselves in a place of waiting, not knowing whether he will ever provide the answer that we prefer, there are several postures that we can take. One is demanding expectation. God, I've watched you give this to others. What about me? I've waited all these years. Isn't it my time? Isn't it my turn? You owe me. We can start to sound like a young child making demands of a parent. Another tempting posture in a season of waiting is willful self-determination. We grow tired of waiting for God's timing, and so we take things into our own hands. We muscle the situation. We manhandle it. We're so desperate to get what we want that we're actually willing to compromise God's express commands in his word. We see this in Sarah's offer of her maid Hagar to bear Abraham's child. And what typically ensues when we do things our way instead of God's way is complete chaos. When we've waited for what seems like forever, there's a third posture that we can take, and that's cynical resignation. We've opened our hearts to the possibility that God might provide what we've asked for again and again. And every time we make ourselves vulnerable only to face disappointment. And another wound turns into another scar. And we wall off and we shut down and we laugh. It's not a joyful laugh. It's a jilted laugh. We scoff at the idea that God sees or that he cares. And this is where we find Sarah in this passage. These are tempting responses for each of us, demanding expectation, willful self-determination, cynical resignation. But there's a fourth heart posture that we as Christians should take as we wait for God to answer, and it's the posture of righteous faith. Righteous faith leads us to pour out our souls to the Lord continually, even when God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we would wish, just like Hannah did as she waited for a child. We must never stop pleading with God because our prayers, our precious prayers, demonstrate our relationship with Him and our belief that there is a God in heaven and that He does care. Righteous faith also believes that God can rescue us from a helpless situation, while simultaneously refusing to compromise His word. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed that God could save them from the fiery furnace. But if not, they said, they would still never worship false idols. Never. Righteous faith believes that the will of our Heavenly Father is better than any plan that we could have for ourselves. It holds dreams and desires in open hands to God for Him to do as He sees fit. We see this in Jesus as He prays in the garden, "Yet not as I will, but as You will." One of my favorite quotes on prayer comes from Joseph Hall in the 17th century, and he writes, "Good prayers never come weeping home. I am sure that I shall receive either what I ask or what I should ask." Each of these examples of righteous faith relates to humble requests that we have for God. Not things that He's promised to us, but things that we desire. But in Abraham's and Sarah's case, God had given them the direct promise of offspring on multiple occasions over a long period of time. And He assured them that they would have a son of their very own. And righteous faith believes that God can and will fulfill all of His promises, no matter how impossible they might seem, because God made the laws of nature and He alone has the power to operate outside them in supernatural ways. In Luke 8, Jesus visits the house of a man named Jairus, whose only daughter has died. And when Jesus suggests that He intends to bring her back from the dead, Luke tells us that the people begin to laugh at Him because it was quite obvious that she was dead. This is the laughter of doubt and unbelief. And then He brings her back to life. Now we might read right past this as we read through a gospel with a ho-hum response, but what Jesus does in this moment is profound. It should drop our jaws. May we never find Jesus' life-giving power to be mundane. Ever. It seems impossible, but Jesus is not bound by the laws of nature that He made. And toward the end of Luke's gospel, as Jesus Himself is dying on the cross, onlookers are mocking Him and suggesting that if He were truly the Messiah, then He could come down off the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." Soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." These doubt-filled jeers are just another ploy that Satan attempted to prevent Jesus from fulfilling His mission as Messiah. He most certainly had the power to come off that cross, but He was on a mission. He had a goal, and He knew that He had to die. He knew that He had to shed His blood because life is in the blood. And in order for us to gain our lives, He would have to give His. In order for us to live forever, and not in the manner promised by technology in the show, that's impossible. He would have to die. And He did die. And 3 days later, He would be resurrected. You see, the greatest demonstration of God's power would come not from a baby growing in a barren womb, but from a Savior raised in a stone-sealed tomb. Death is inevitable. It's coming for us all. No matter what efforts we might make, no matter what technologies we pursue to lengthen our lives, even if it's to 1,000 years, the grave beckons. And we might be tempted, like Sarah, to doubt God's power to fulfill his promises. But he's promised that he will raise from the dead all who trust in his gospel. And I invite you to consider Jesus' promise in John chapter 6. He says, starting in verse 38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." We can trust this promise because he himself went first before us. He was raised from the dead. Righteous faith believes that God can and will fulfill all of his promises. Is anything too hard for him? No, the answer is nothing is impossible for him. He can do all his holy will. There is nothing within the bounds of his holy character that he cannot do. And this should drive us to our knees in holy fear and in humble reverence and in total devotion to him as our Creator, our God, and our Redeemer. And we must resist the temptation toward demanding expectation. We must resist the temptation toward willful self-determination. And we must resist the temptation toward cynical resignation. Instead, we should and must believe that he can and he will fulfill all of his promises, every single last one of them, all of them. And if we lack the faith to believe this, we must ask him humbly to give us the faith that we need to believe, because faith is a gift from God and he's ready to give it. And he's promised to complete the good work that he began in us when we first trusted him. So wherever we might be waiting today, wherever we might be struggling with unbelief, when we trust in him, he will meet us and he will lovingly correct us and discipline us in his own kind and tender ways, just as he did with Abraham and Sarah. Perhaps what should seem most impossible to us is the idea that the God who created all things, the holy God who cannot sin, who is perfect and impeccable in all that he does, would have a relationship with any of us. Does it not seem unfathomable that the creator of the universe would humble himself by befriending his creatures that have rebelled against him? It really doesn't require much self-reflection for us to recognize how broken we are, to admit that we're wretched sinners wrecked and ruined by the fall. How in the world could a holy God have fellowship with us? It seems impossible, doesn't it? But the good news is that the Lord is not only powerful enough to fulfill his promises, but he is a God of love, a God who desires a relationship with us. That's why he created us, to live in harmonious fellowship with him. And though our sin has broken that fellowship, he has gone great lengths to restore it. And he's a God of mercy who has provided the means through his son Jesus to experience a right relationship with him now and forever. And it was Jesus' condescension as he came to this earth in birth, in life, and in death that made this very real relationship with God possible. And we simply accept his gift of grace and trust in Christ and his finished work. It's finished. Abraham hosted a meal for the Lord, and he entertained angels unawares. He offered water for the washing of their feet. But when the Lord came to earth as the man King Jesus, he was the one who would wash his disciples' feet. And he not only hosted their Passover meal, but the message of that somber supper was that he was offering himself as the bread of life, as the Passover lamb in his death on the next day. So it's perfectly fitting that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. He's our host, and we're his guests. And when we share this holy meal together, we are saying that we believe in something that seems utterly impossible, that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again from the dead. Communion is not about cleaning ourselves up, so that we're good enough to fellowship with God. It's recognizing that we cannot clean ourselves. We simply cannot. But that we need the cleansing and the power of God and his all-sufficient grace to save us. The Lord's Supper is also about waiting, because every single one of us here is waiting for something. Every single one of us. And this is an opportunity for us to declare our faith by action in the good work God is doing to make us look more and more like his Son as we wait with righteous faith. And it's also an opportunity for us to wait together for the Lord's return, because he's coming back. It's a promise he's made. And we wait for the fulfillment of all of his promises, every single last one of them, including the resurrection of his people and the banquet that he has prepared for us in his perfect kingdom forever. Let's pray. God, we're driven to worship when we think that you, the creator God of this universe, would make promises to people who have rebelled against you, that you would fulfill those promises in accordance with your perfect character because you love us. And even when we struggle, you're patient and you're kind with us. God, I pray for every single one of us today that we would have righteous faith, that we would believe that you can and that you will fulfill all your promises. May we hope in you. May we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.